Shall we turn then in the scriptures to the first book of Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. And here in the record of the life of Elijah, we have this incident that befell subsequent to Carmel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture, and give us an understanding of it. Amen. Let me return you to the portion which is before us in the Psalms of Asaph and Psalm 81. And last week we began to examine verses 6 and 7, but time failed us to tell of the seventh verse. And we likened these verses, which again refer to Egypt and the Hebrews' deliverance from Egypt, and drew the parallel, which of course Scripture itself makes, between these things and the great work of salvation. Indeed, God's historical dealings with the Hebrews of old was all accomplished as a great object lesson in spiritual truth. And the things which happened unto them in reality and in history happened unto them for our ensamples and examples. And thus we read in Psalm 81 and verse, beginning perhaps at verse 5, where the person speaking changes to the first person and the words are God's. When he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not, I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pot. And we considered how that God is the great motivator and instigator of the work of salvation, and how the prerogative is his, and how the principal activity is his, and how the Hebrews had languished for 400 years in Egypt and never sought to deliver themselves or to rescue themselves from slavery. And even when they did begin to reflect upon their state and their servitude, they merely sighed and groaned by reason of the bondage, and never, so far as we read, did they fashion those words into any sensible prayer or supplication to God, whom they seemed to have largely forgotten in their adversities. But it was God, of course, who set to work. It was God who set a basket amidst the bulrushes. It was God who caused that individual to be brought up in the household of Egypt and in line to the Egyptian throne. It was that same God who afterward changed his circumstances that he should go out into the wilderness 40 years. And it was God who at the burning bush redirected that man's steps back to Egypt, where he would be instrumental in the deliverance of the Hebrews. It was God who sent the plagues. It was God who brought about the Passover. It was God who divided the waters of the Red Sea. It was God who redeemed and brought out his people with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand. Salvation is of the Lord. And we also reflected on the way in which God saved the people of his choice, how he delivered the Hebrews. He did not cause the extinction of Egypt. He did not cause it to cease to be. But rather he delivered them from out of it. And likewise, in God's sovereign purposes, he has not simply eradicated the principle of sin. He has not reversed the fall or undone the present creation and started again, but has delivered his people individually and particularly and personally from the bondage of sin in which they were. Not so much removing the burden from our shoulders, as we see in verse 6, but removing our shoulders from the burden. And taking our hands, which alas had been employed only in sin and in raising monoliths to iniquity and in building great monuments full of naught but dead men's bones, and has released our hands from that servitude to sin of which we read in Romans 6, and instead has made us the servants of righteousness. This is how he works, saving us individually and particularly. It is a personal work which he effects. From this point, then, let us continue this evening in the 7th verse, where God, still the speaker in this inspired psalm, says, "Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah." Selah. Let us consider then, with the Lord's help, some of the content of this further verse. And in its opening clause, the work of salvation is seen from a human perspective once again. Thou callest in trouble. And the state and condition of the Hebrews is again considered and taken as an example of that sinner who is brought to a realization of their state and their sin. Thou callest in trouble. Had the Hebrews been comfortable in Egypt, they would never have cried out by reason of their bondage. Had they perhaps been entirely insensible or unaware or unconscious of the servitude in which they lived, they might perhaps never have called. But what is evident, not least from the early chapters of the book of Genesis, was that that particular generation unto whom Moses and Aaron ultimately came, that particular generation were especially afflicted. For it was that period of time in which Pharaoh determined to limit the growth of the Hebrew nation and to seek to slay them, and indeed engaged in infanticide, or what might these days be called genocide, in seeking to exterminate their children. And so painful and so dreadful was this experience for the Hebrews that their cries arose all the more. And thus they lifted their voice unto the heavens, with perhaps still a great deal of ignorance and uncertainty, and groaned by reason of their bondage. Of course, the Egypt of this world, spiritually speaking, is that state of sin, that state of bondage to sin and to Satan, in which all humanity are born. You know, the tragedy with so many is that they do not realize the state that they are in. The tragedy is that the great multitudes of earth are so blinded in their minds by the God of this world that they do not perceive that they are incarcerated. They do not know nor realize that their state, which they boast themselves of and which they would call self-direction and claim to be masters of their own destiny, is in fact bondage of the most dreadful kind, and bondage which can end only in death, death both physical and spiritual and eternal. and very often a work of grace and the operation of the Holy Spirit upon an individual begins by working in them and creating within them that sense of anxiety and distress at their circumstances, and a realization that all is not right and that all is not well, and that the situation in which they presently abide is deadly and will only prove fatal if it is not altered and if there is not a divine intervention upon that scene. And thus it proved with the Hebrews of old. They called in trouble. And this, you see, is what is required of the sinner, and this is the point to which they are brought, to cry in trouble, to call in trouble. It is not a particularly advanced notion. It is a cry for help. It is a groaning and sighing toward the heavens because of the distress and the sense of servitude to sin. My friends, the analogies of Scripture are not particularly flattering to us, but they do also show the desperation of our state and the simplicity of that which is required. The people of God are described as wandering sheep, as sheep that have become lost, that have become stranded, that are perhaps isolated on some pinnacle of rock. One does not hear a sheep soliloquizing with itself about the nature of its deliverance, or making some monologue to any who might hear it as to why it deserves to be rescued from its plight. Of course it does not. All it has is a sense of its helplessness and its distress, and it bleats out in a panic, in fear. But that, of course, is all that the shepherd requires in order that it might locate that sheep and deliver it and bear it home upon his shoulders. And likewise with the people of the Hebrews. We do not find that in that period of time, as described in Exodus, that they began to frame and fashion great petitions to the heavens, nor that they called upon God, citing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant that he had made with them. Neither do we find them attempting to improve their situation and lot, and describing to God how they deserved to be delivered, and how they were worthy of rescue, and how that they ought to be given some better thing than Egypt. They groaned by reason of their bondage. They called in trouble. They made nothing more than a cry for help. And yet, before even the word was upon their lips, as another scripture says, God knew it altogether, and had already been for 80 years preparing Moses as an instrument of deliverance. And thus it is with God's people, and such those of us who by grace are amongst that number can attest that this is all that was required in our part, a recognition of our helplessness and that cry unto the heavens. Nothing more advanced or developed than that. And God says, thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. Not thou callest in trouble and improved thy lot and took great measures for thy deliverance, and thus I intervened. not that thou didst describe thy worthiness and thy deservedness of this deliverance, and thus I delivered thee. No, thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. My friends, God is far more prepared than we are. God is far more willing than we are. God is infinitely more able than we are in this matter of salvation. And thus it proved for the Hebrews, and thus it proves with every child of God when they are brought to this point. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. There then follows this most remarkable and indeed poetic statement. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. Now, various attempts have been made by different linguists and commentators and Bible versions to translate the expression which is before us in the centre of this verse. But what we have here is as near to formal equivalence as it is possible in the English language, and this is as near literally what the Hebrew expresses. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. Now, my friends, when we think perhaps of a secret place or of a secure place, we think of something that is safe, of something that is quiet, of a sanctuary indeed. And perhaps the very antithesis of the other thing mentioned in this part of the verse, a thunder and a storm and a tempest. And we perhaps imagine these two things to be exclusive to one another. How can there be a secret place in the midst of thunder and a storm? How can there be security or sanctuary where all appears to be tempest and tumult and destruction? And yet this is what the verse says. And this is how God's deliverance of his people, how God's salvation is described. He answers us in the secret place of thunder. God and his glory and his power are often likened to thunder in the scriptures in numerous places. Now, let me just give one example here in Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. You see the analogy which is being drawn there. God in his glory and his power likened to a thunder and lightning, the divided flames of a lightning bolt, thunders seeming to shake the very earth upon which we stand. Nor, of course, is it confined to the Old Testament. You remember that episode described in the New when God communicated directly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we are told, some said, it thundered. These manifestations of God's glory and power are likened unto thunder. And thus it was when the Hebrews left Egypt in the time of the Exodus. For one of the first times in their experience, no doubt, the Lord appeared to them as a great pillar of cloud. A pillar of cloud and of fire, as near as anything to some stationary thunderstorm, as perhaps could be described in meteorological terms. And already we have read something of the appearance of God at the time that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in the Psalms of Asaph. And perhaps you recall this in Psalm 77, where Asaph describes those events. We considered this some months ago, Psalm 77. And he says this at verse 16, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Here is Asaph enlarging upon the events at the Red Sea, when God literally made a path through the great waters, when the waters saw God, so to speak, and were troubled, when at his power they were divided in two, that the Hebrews should go through the midst of them. And referring briefly to Exodus, where those things are described, we are told this. Exodus 14, verse 19, "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night." We read likewise in verse 24, "And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the scene which is given us by the historical record of Exodus and these additional details in Psalm 77 is that here is this great standing thunderstorm, so to speak, this great pillar of cloud and of fire. And on the side where the Egyptians are, it is all darkness and thunder and hailstones and rain. And the skies send out a sound, and God's arrows go abroad, and it is disaster to the Egyptians. They are overthrown by it. It is to their undoing and to their destruction. And just the least distance away, on the other side of that cloud, on the east side of this huge and inexplicable standing storm, are the Israelites. And to them it is light. And to them it gives light, even in the darkness of the night as they continue across the sea. And they have security. And they have safety. And they are baptized, as 1 Corinthians 10 describes it, as in the cloud. It is to their deliverance. It is, if you will, a place of security and sanctuary in the midst of a storm. It is the secret place of thunder. God is there in all his omnipotence and power and glory and righteous indignation and holy justice and wrath. And for the Egyptians and for the unbelieving world, it is disaster and destruction. But in the midst of that self-same storm, that same cloud, is a place of security and sanctuary for his people. The secret place of thunder. We read how that some weeks later, the Hebrews came to Horeb, came to the southern peninsula of the Sinai Peninsula, where was, of course, Mount Sinai itself. And God appeared to them there. And this is the nature of God's appearance on Sinai. It is described in Exodus chapter 19. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 10, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. My friends, what a scene is here presented. What a situation. Thunder and lightning and fire and smoke descending suddenly upon the top of this nearby mountain. Unlike anything which the Hebrews or even Moses himself had seen, though he spent 40 years as a shepherd in that very region of the country. But this was of a different order altogether. This was no mere phenomenon of the weather. In the book of Hebrews, of course, we are told how Moses himself reacted to it and what his own attitude and thought was at that time. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12, how that Sinai was a mount that could be touched, that burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And yet he was summoned up into the very midst of it. He was commanded by God to come up into the mountain, which meant entering that great tempest, that cloud of darkness and blackness, those thunderings and lightnings. Into the very midst of them, Moses was summoned to go. And what do we read concerning Moses upon that mountain? How is it described? We are told that the Lord met him there. We are told how that Moses did not go up to that mount for a moment and then come running back in terror and fear, but that he was there for a protracted period of time. And this we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Lord talked with you, verse 4, face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. That was Moses' experience over a period of nearly 6 weeks. The secret place of thunder. In the midst of all that tempest and blackness and fire and smoke, a place of security and sanctuary where Moses communed with God, not as a terrified, prostrate supplicant before the presence of something unspeakably terrible that made him exceedingly fear and quake, but face to face. We do not know entirely what that means in practical terms, but the effect of it we do know. When Moses came down from that mount, his face shone with a radiance. It literally glowed with the reflected presence and glory of God. The people were so perplexed by it that they asked that he should put a veil upon his face. Moses entered into the secret place of thunder. Many years later, another man came to the same place. And Elijah, though he had been away up in the northwest of Israel, in Mount Carmel, came in a remarkably short time, sustained by heavenly food, to the Sinai Peninsula himself, to that Horeb mountain range. Sinai, of course, being in that place. And Elijah was in a very disturbed state of mind at the time. His former confidence in God seemed to have forsaken him. He had wished that he could be dead, and determined perhaps to have an audience with God and to ask to be relieved of his duties, he dared to go all the way to that place where God once appeared upon Sinai, to see whether God could be found there. And of course, God did find him there and asked a very pertinent and searching question of Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? Why have you fled from your duties as a prophet? Why have you, in such a state of rebellion and of defection, come to this place of all places to seek an audience with God? A God whom at this precise moment you are not serving well at all. And there upon Horeb, Elijah finds a cave, and around the cave, all the glory and power and terror of God passes. A great strong wind rends the mountain and breaks in pieces the rocks, and after the wind, an earthquake, and after the earthquake, fire. And yet Elijah was not harmed by those things. He was not touched or adversely affected by them. And in the cave there comes to him a still small voice that asks once again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" How convicted he must have felt in that moment. How realizing the hazard which he had run, the danger that he had faced by so coming into the presence of God in all his sin and in all his rebellion. And yet God brought him to the secret place of thunder, to that place of sanctuary and security and of hearing the still small voice of God's grace speaking to him, when storm and tempest and wind and fire and earthquake raged without. The secret place
of thunder.
My friends, what is the spiritual lesson here?
Namely this. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be minimized. God should not be belittled or underestimated in our minds. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is omnipotent and unsearchable and unfathomable. And God is beyond comparison. And God is majestic in holiness and great in power, doing wonders. And God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. God is as a pillar of cloud and fire. God is as storm and tempest and blackness upon the summit of the mount. And yet, in the eye of the storm, if we may so call it, is the secret place of thunder. Is a place of safety and security for his people. It is not that there is some place where God suspends his holiness, where God turns aside his wrath necessarily. He does not cease to be God in that place. It is not as though we had cheated our way beneath his eyes, beneath, if we may so call it, the radar, and found a way to enter his presence by force or secrecy. No, God admits us there. God places his people there. God speaks unto us in a still small voice, whilst to the world he thunders and sends forth his arrows and discomforts them. He thunders against the Egyptians. It is blackness and darkness unto them. But in his presence, for us his people, there is light. There is sanctuary. There is security. My friends, the psalmist knew it. We who by grace are made his people, who are saved, who receive his answer from the secret place of thunder, have that same testimony, as did the psalmist. Oh, how great is thy goodness, Psalm 31, verse 19, which thou hast laid up for them which fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. He places us as his chosen people in the secret place of thunder. There remains one more particularly instructive clause in our text, and it is this. Psalm 81 and verse 7. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Followed by this word transliterated from Hebrew, Selah, which some understand to have been a musical direction, but which also carries the meaning of a rest, or a pause, or a contemplation. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Now, this was a place in the wilderness of Sinai where God gave his people water. Now, as you know, they wandered in that region for 40 years, and they came to the place on more than one occasion. We read of perhaps the first time that they were in that particular part of the desert in Exodus chapter 17. And we read how in Exodus chapter 17 verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?
And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? The word Meribah means strife or contention, of which, of course, the Hebrews were guilty on this occasion. And they are described here as tempting the Lord, or putting God to the test. That is, they said, is there such a person as God? Is there any being as God or no? They had forgotten in very short order the plagues of Egypt, the deliverance of the Red Sea, the Passover. They had forgotten the waters of Marah, where God granted them water to drink from that bitter oasis. They had received the manna from heaven. They had the pillar of cloud and fire with them every day and every night, and yet still they doubted. And still this mixed multitude murmured and complained against God in the face of all those mercies. And it is as though by their attitude they put God to the test. Let God prove whether he exists or not, and prove whether he's able or not to save us. That is how it seemed from their perspective. But Psalm 81 tells us another story. God says, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. It was not that the people were putting God to the test, though humanly speaking, of course, that is how their attitude appeared. What they failed to realize was that God was putting them to the test. God caused that very temporary shortage of water. God caused, perhaps, the heat and the dryness which they had experienced for a period of time. God allowed that the reserves of water which they had brought from the previous oasis should expire, not through any failure on his part or any inadequacy on his part, but because the Lord was proving them. And he proved them faithless. And he proved them unbelieving. And he proved them to be so utterly unworthy of his goodness and grace. Perhaps the people of Israel passed that way on numerous occasions in the following 40 years. But another such instance when they came back to this rock in Horeb, to the waters of Meribah, is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. This was much later on in their experience, and the chronology will show it if you care to read it at your leisure. But it is at the place of Meribah again. And we are told of this set of circumstances in Numbers 20 and verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. The circumstances seemed almost the same. The people were in need of water. They were at this rock which had sprung forth water before, when previously Moses had been authorized to smite it with the rod that was in his hand. But on this occasion, God would have him do differently. And God said to Moses on this occasion, you are to speak to the rock. And you are to say something about the God by whose power it is giving forth water. You are to sanctify me, that is to say, you are to magnify me and to preach to these people concerning me as a means of bringing water from this rock. It is perhaps almost illustrative of the difference between the Old and New Testaments, the rod of the Old Covenant law, the ministration of grace in the New Covenant age by the Word of God. But sad to say, that illustration was not given very clearly by Moses at all, because in a rare instance of impatience and wrath against the murmuring masses of the Hebrews, instead of following God's explicit commandment, he instead takes the rod and says, here now, ye rebels, must we, referring to himself and Aaron, must we fetch you water out of this rock, as though Moses was doing it all himself, by his own power. And he beats on the rock with the rod, and the water comes forth. But God had been disobeyed, and God had not been trusted. He says to Moses, because ye believed me not. There was a breakdown in Moses' faith. Perhaps he did not trust that merely speaking to the rock would produce the effect, that God had perhaps made some error, that there was some misjudgment on the part of the Almighty, and that as the rock had been struck before, it must be struck now. But no, he should have obeyed. He should have believed. Says God in our text, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. And you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is that not only is the world at large, not only are the unbelieving masses unworthy of God and proved to be entirely without faith and proved to defy him despite of every incidence of his presence that they have, not only they, but also the people of God are likewise unworthy and unbelieving. Alas, as often as God puts you or I to the test, fellow believer, he proves us too to be unworthy, to be undeserving, even of the very least of his mercies. As often as he tests us, we fail. As often as he proves us, we prove ourselves unworthy. Unworthy of his goodness, unworthy of his grace, unworthy entirely of heaven to which he is bringing us, perhaps in token of which neither Moses nor Aaron would enter earthly Canaan. And yet, as we read those events concerning the end of Moses' life, what do we learn concerning him and his ultimate destiny? Deuteronomy chapter 32 records the events. Moses would not enter earthly Canaan, but God says to him in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 48, that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. By way of perhaps the very lightest of rebuke, Moses was not permitted to enter earthly Canaan. But he was given something far better. He was gathered unto his people, gathered not merely to the catalogue of dead Hebrews, but gathered unto the people of God, gathered unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gathered unto those who are not dead but living in the presence of God at this present time. He did not ascend Mount Nebo only, but he ascended unto that heavenly Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the spirits of the just made perfect. That is the Canaan, the true Canaan, which Moses entered. Deuteronomy 34 describes that situation and the conclusion of it. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses had been blessed with a face-to-face meeting with God upon Mount Sinai, but how swiftly must those 40 days have expired. Ultimately, from the top of Nebo, he was brought into the presence of God to see him not as through a glass darkly, but there, face-to-face, and that eternally. Oh, my friends, no child of God is worthy of heaven. None of the people of God attain unto some state of merit by which God admits them. Every time God proves us, we prove ourselves unworthy. But, Selah, we may still rest. Selah, we may be secure upon this thought. We may meditate upon this truth, that it is not by works which we have done, it is not by our merits or deserts that we are admitted to glory. That is not our security. Our security is this: God has set us in the secret place of thunder. God gathers us for no other reason than his great grace gathers us unto himself and his people for eternity. May he cause each one of us through faith to rest upon that same truth. Amen. And so our concluding hymn is number 641. 641. The God who rules on high and thunders if he please, who rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas, this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. The hymn 641.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.